for your word. We know how powerful it is, yet we have yet to learn about how much more powerful it is. Would you prepare our hearts to receive your word tonight and to accept it, not as the words of men, but as the very words of God? Would you work it in us in such a way, Lord, that it is transforming us for your honor and your glory? And we do want to be a people that really are your hope, your joy, your glory, and your crown when you return. So we ask you to feed us well tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking, you know, we've been having a very one-track mind so far in WBS, haven't we? Just tracking these Thessalonians' race of faith. And I am going to show you a clip in just a moment of the Big Ten indoor track championships that went on in 2008. And when it goes on, these runners will have already run two laps. They're getting ready to run their last and final lap. Try and identify runner number 170 as soon as you see it. It's a strawberry blonde Caucasian girl. Watch a hurdle that she faces and then watch how she handles it.
Gets up quickly, but that's going to cost her. Lucky she wasn't injured.
Her teammate just went to the front, though, so they may be able to recover from that. And Dorden is flying down the backstretch.
She is catching up.
She is going to catch Von Dor, and she may catch the leader.
Wow.
Wow. She's got Von.
This is a gutsy effort by Dorden.
Now, because of your cheering, you didn't get to hear them keep saying, unbelievable, unbelievable. And so I was thinking, you know, what a precious visual for us to see that we have to constantly forget what's behind and we have to strain towards the goal of the prize that's ahead, the goal to run our races that he's set before us for him. And so when we're watching these Thessalonians, I'm thinking, well, you know, we got to see this incredible start in chapter 1, where we know the Holy Spirit just came upon them with power and deep conviction so that they welcomed the gospel with joy in spite of suffering right at the very beginning. You know, unbelievable start. And then we got a view of their trainers, their personal trainers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unbelievable trainers who lived holy and righteous and blameless lives in front of them, but loved them like a mother, like a nursing mother, loved them like a father that would urge them to live their lives worthy of their calling, would share their gospels, but the gospel, but so much more than that, would share their very lives. Unbelievable. But then in the rest of chapter 2, what we see is really unbelievable when we hear the kind of hostility they're enduring. When we hear the suffering that they're getting, it's matching the kind of suffering that the others are facing in Judea, the kind of suffering that happened to Jesus Christ, that happened to the same Jews that treated Jesus Christ so wrongfully, that treated the prophet so wrongfully. And yet, they're like that runner. They just, whatever is the suffering that's happening, they're getting back up and they're running their race. And so Paul, you just hear his just like a proud daddy. He's just so thankful for how they've been running their race in the present. And that's our first division on your outline. Thankful in the present. And that's going to cover verses 13 through 16 in chapter 2. But then he shifts their attention from looking at the race they're running right then. And he says, look ahead at the finish line. And that runner had that finish line in her mind. And she ran harder because she wanted to cross it well. And so he says, get it in your mind. Think about that, seeing him again, that crowning joy moment, that trophy, that joy, that hope. And so he focuses them on that, and we're going to look at that in the second division that I've titled The Trophy in the Future. So let's get going with verse 13 in chapter 2 with your Bibles open, and let's see how he is thankful for them in the present. He says, Paul says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So he's saying, we also thank God. Well, what had he already thanked God for about them continually? And you remember back in chapter 1, those verses 2 through 3, he just said, we just thank God and remember you continually before the Father for those three things. For the work produced by faith, for the labor that was prompted out of love, and for the perseverance that was inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. So he was thankful for that. But he says, we're also thankful now for the way you received the word. When Paul and Silas and I were teaching the gospel, you didn't take it as words from people. You took it as words from God. And so he says, we're just so thankful, first of all, for how you received the word. Now, bear in mind, they live in Thessalonica, that metropolitan city. Remember, it's a travel city, sailors coming in through the port, the Ignatian Way that's taking them from east to west through the whole Roman Empire. So lots of religions, lots of cults, lots of false teachers, lots of philosophies, lots of rhetoric. It's all coming at them. They've heard it all. Polytheism, every god they probably wanted to hear about, all the way through Greek mythology, they had heard a lot of versions of man's wisdom. But despite that influx of messages, when they heard the gospel message, they had a very different response. In fact, Paul outlines three responses they had when they heard the gospel message. After hearing all those messages all their lives, they now respond to the gospel message. And he says, first of all, when you received the word of God, and when you go to the Greek on that word received, it's a word that means that you just objectively listened. You gave us your ears. You gave us your mind for a little bit. You were willing at least to hear us out. Okay, you'd heard a million other messages, but you at least concentrated long enough to say, we'll engage and we'll hear you out. So that's what that word received meant. When you just received it, you objectively listened to our message with your mind. But then it says, but you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. That word accepted is different in the Greek than the word received. That word accepted denotes a subjective response. Not subjective in the way we think of subjective and biased or slant. That's not the way it means. It means subjective, meaning it became very individual to you, became very personal to you. You gave it an internal welcome. You didn't just listen to it objectively anymore in your mind. It moved right on down to your heart and it burned in your heart. And you knew God was speaking to you. One Paul and Silas and Timothy, you knew these were words straight from God. And so there's the subjective response, but then there's something else. He then says, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So it's not just the mind, it's not just the heart. It's a transformational response or a formational response. It's that you began to get changed from the inside out. That these were words that had divine power to them. These were words that could produce a supernatural work that no self-help books could ever do. That no trying to be good could ever do. This was a work being done in you through those words. And I was thinking, there's no other book in the whole universe that is living and active. These words are not idle words. These words change. They work in us. They work health into our whole bodies. Proverbs 4 teaches. Do you know how many billions of dollars we spend in the United States alone to try and get healthy emotionally? To try and get healthy physically, to hopefully have the adrenaline and, you know, everything else that'll help us emotionally? There is nothing that will help you in the health emotionally in your life than these words, because they are at work with a kind of power that I don't think we even grasp. These are words that will counsel us. The Psalms tell us these are statutes that are our counselors, free counseling. 24/7, don't even have to make an appointment. 365 days a week, no vacation. They're there. They'll counsel you through some of the most stuck places in your life. These words hold truth that will set you free from lies that keep us in bondage. These words will cut through and penetrate. It'll divide out the bone and the marrow, get down to your very thoughts and attitudes that will bring about a healing the likes of which you've never seen. Because you see, before we could live behind some lies, we could live behind some blaming, we could live behind some excuses, but not with this. This is a mirror that comes right down and says, don't you really want to get healthy, Julia? Then you're going to have to quit that blaming, quit that excuse, and then just say to me, against you and you only, oh God, have I sinned. And then I can get you healthy. This is such powerful, powerful words. And Paul says, you're not receiving them as from men. You're receiving them from a God, and they are at work in you who believe. And so, if indeed that's the case, why do you think everything seems to come against you when you want to get into the Word? Why do you think it's so hard to make time to do, oh, God forbid you call it homework? Our lessons are the very words of God that'll work in you and bring health and bring setting you free and bring counsel. Why do you think it's so hard to get to that? Because there is a force that comes against you with a vigor you have no idea. And so Paul says, receive this stuff because it can do a work in you that there ain't nobody else that can do that kind of work in you. These words are powerful. And he's basically saying, oh God, I just thank you continually. Golly, thank you, God, these Thessalonians get it. Thank you that they're coming to your word, these God-breathed words for their divine cardio. To run their race, a race like that. Thank you that they're coming for their CPR regularly. Because when you fall down like that, it knocks the wind out of you. But this puts it back in you. To go and face life at work again. And go and face that hard marriage. And go and face those kids that break your heart. It re-CPRs you. And so Paul is just like, I'm so thankful to God continually that you love his word like that. And then he says, we're so thankful for how you imitate other believers that you probably haven't even seen. It says right in verses 14 and 15, for you brothers become imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So again, that ought to ring a bell to us. He says, you became imitators. He's already talked to them about being imitators in chapter 1. Remember, he said, you know, you became imitators of us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as we were imitators of the Lord. Well, that was a little easier to do because Paul, Silas, and Timothy were living among them. But now he's saying, you're imitating fellow believers all the way over in Judea, far away. Because you're imitating those, that type of suffering they go through, and you're getting it, and it should be knocking you flat. It's not. And he's saying, wow, good job. You're imitating the kind of sufferings. Now, you know, the third thing he's really saying to them is, thank you, God, that the suffering isn't making them quit. They're not pulling out of the race. They're not bailing out. They're just getting up and running harder because they've got their eyes on that finish line. And so let's process a bit when it says you suffered the same things as those Judean Christians. Let's talk about that. Now, first of all, before we do, I want to say when it says from you suffered from the Jews, I want us to understand that's not the Jews at large. That's just the apostate Jews or the unbelieving Jews or the Jews that would not receive the gospel message or believe Jesus Christ with the Messiah. So these are the Jews that are giving them a run for their money. But if you want to know some of the things that these Thessalonians were enduring, the type of suffering, you know, it's first of all, let me just tell you right up front, it's going to make your suffering and mine feel pretty diddle squat. But if you read Acts 5 and you find out that in Judea, the apostles, when they were sharing the gospel, the Sanhedrin got so upset. Do you remember what they did? They flogged them. And you remember what happened to Paul and the apostles after they got the flogging? I got to read it to you. It says they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Isn't that how you would respond to a flogging? I'd probably have an Eeyore accent. Poor Julia. Probably invites you over for a pity party. In fact, you know, I say this carefully, but I got to say it. I think we have to be careful in Christendom that we don't begin to worship the idol of our pain, the idol of our suffering. That doesn't glorify our Lord Jesus Christ at all. Now, that is not to say we don't have to be vulnerable. It's not to say we can't shed our tears and throw out our well-meaning questions about it to God and to each other. But let me tell you, they counted it a joy to receive a flogging. That just blows my mind. Then you get to Acts 7 and Stephen got stoned. How about a stoning? Then you get to chapters 8 and 9 when Saul was still Saul and he got dragged to prison for being a believer. And then you get to chapter 12 and Herod just revs up the persecution and he says, oh, the Jews would like it if I just put the sword to James. So now we got the sword coming out. This is the kind of stuff the Thessalonians are enduring. And then it says, it said the likes, these same Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. So how did they treat Jesus? Well, they mocked him. They had all sorts of false witnesses against him. They publicly shamed him. They stripped him. They crucified him. And then it says that they killed the prophets. And if you want, I mean, we could read all those prophets to find out. I wouldn't want to have been Isaiah, Jeremiah. I wouldn't have wanted to have been, you know, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, any of them. You want to know the lives they lived. Some of them died for it. Some of them just were constantly in pits and in prison and beat. He says they're getting the same treatment of that. And if you want to even hear more treatments about what prophets get, you can read Hebrews 11. Starting at verse 32, it gives you a description of what some of the prophets get. Let me just read you straight from Hebrews. They got the lions, flames, tortured, faced jeering, flogging, stoned, sawed in two, sword, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandered in the deserts and in the mountains, in the caves and in the holes in the ground. And then Paul says, but they're also the same folks who drove me out. When I tried to share boldly in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, they offered a death warrant on me. I had to leave town. Now that's the kind of suffering the Thessalonians are going through. And Paul says, I got to continually thank the Lord because they're not bailing out on the race. That's amazing to me. But you know, we've got to get this right in our theology. This is straight from Paul in Philippians. He says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe, but to also suffer for him. Do you see that as part of the gospel? It is, yep, it's been granted to you to believe, but it's been granted to you to suffer. Are you willing to let that be a part of your paradigm of following Jesus Christ? I ponder where America's going one day where we might really start suffering, and we know it will happen in the end times. So we got to get ready for it. We got to get braced for it and learn to not to whimper so much. We got to learn to sing, it is well with my soul when it's not well with my life. And when it's not well with my child and well with my job and well with my finances, got to learn to sing it. We got to learn to say, blessed be your name when you give or you take away. We got to learn to sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And so Paul is saying, boy, you want to know Christ? We all want to know Christ. We all want to know the power of his resurrection. That's Philippians 3:10. But he says, do you want to know him enough to fellowship with him in his sufferings? See, when you and I endure suffering, there's a kind of fellowshipping with your Lord that can't happen any other way. You can fellowship with him in the power of his resurrection, those times when he empowers you. But one of the sweetest ways you know the companionship of God is in suffering. And not only do you get to know he's enough for you, we're grateful for the body of Christ. He's put us in that. But you get to know he's enough for you. But more than that, other people watch how you and I suffer. And I think my greatest favorite example of that in Scripture is in Daniel chapter 3. where Nebuchadnezzar had built this gold image. And he told all the Babylonians, you got to bow down to it and worship it. And if you don't, there's a fire pit, and it's heated up and ready for you. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three men, said, we will not bow down. And they wouldn't. They got told on. And they got thrown into the fiery pit. They are in a fiery trial. And Nebuchadnezzar is sitting back, and he's just want to watch them burn up. And he looks out there, and he goes, oh, my lands. Well, he probably didn't say, oh, my lands. Because I thought we threw three men in there into that fiery trial. But he said, I see four. And he has them pulled back out. And he's like, what's that about? And they said, oh, the angel of the Lord was walking with us. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. So he then says and decrees through all his nation, we're going to now worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the most powerful testimonies to a not yet believer is how we suffer. Do they see Christ with us when we suffer? It softened the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. It can soften the hearts of those in our lives that don't yet know him. And so we got to get comfortable with suffering. You know, we had on our thing, what are you praying for this year? Your questions that you would like God to grow into you this year. And I'm just telling you because I'm going to need your encouragement as God answers that. I want to learn to suffer with joy. I don't want to just learn to suffer. I want to learn how to suffer more with joy. And so we got to learn to ask him for these kind of things. If they're destined for it, let's ask him for it. So that's just an incredible run by these Thessalonian runners. But it's in such stark contrast to these unbelievable persecutors. I mean, we read verses 15 through 16. These Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove them out, they displease God. They're hostile to all men. And in their effort to keep Paul, Silas, and Timothy and others from speaking to the Gentiles so that they can be saved, in this way, it says, they're heaping up their sins to the limit. And the wrath of God has come upon them at last. What a comparison between these two, the Thessalonians and these Jews. And God's, when Paul's writing about those persecutors, he says they displease God, not a good thing. And they're hostile to all men. And he describes how they're hostile to all men. They're hostile to all men, not only by the way they did all the floggings, the stonings, and all that, but the way they block the salvation message, the way they oppose it, the very thing that's going to save you and me down the centuries. That makes God mad. Because God's into saving people. He loves the world that he wants to save us. So I'm going to show you a clip in just a minute of two of my nieces. This happened about 10 years ago. Jenny was 20. Martha was 16. Because I'm going to tell you, I think, before I say any more about it, I think we don't appreciate the word saved because we've never felt really lost before. I'm talking about just in a physical way. When you are desperately lost and you need a desperate rescue, you finally get a taste of, we're lost. We've been saved. That ought to be enough to dance about the rest of our lives. But if you don't realize how desperately lost you were, you can't be that amazed by grace. And so my nieces tasted of being lost. They lived in Colorado, not from a family that had a whole lot of finances to afford them to be able to go to ski slopes to snowboard, but they're both big-time snowboarders. So they would hike up the Loveland Pass and snowboard, you know, take them hours to hike up and then snowboard down for free. And that's just how they used to snowboard. And so this particular day, they went with their brother, but they separated and they said to their brother, yeah, we're going to our regular place. And the brother said, fine, we'll meet back at X time. And the two nieces go up, but they get up and they think, you know, that little range over there looks even a little bit more fun. Let's not go where we said we were going to go. We're going to head over there. And so they hiked some more, burned some more daytime. And then they snowboarded down this new route. And what they didn't know is there had been a mini avalanche that had gone down that part of the mountain. So that as they'd gone almost to the bottom, they're sinking into the snow up to their necks. And there's a creek beneath it where their boots are now full of water. And these are sub-zero temperatures. And they go to try and hike back up the hill, and they can't hike up. Because you don't hike against snow that's here. So for hours, they strained and they strained and they couldn't make progress. And about 5:30, when they realized they had about 20, 30 more minutes of sunlight, the older sister said to the younger one, "We're going to have to dig in for the night." Now, unfortunately, nobody's going to look for them in that area because they had told their brother a different area. So they spent 18 hours in a snow cave in sub-zero temperatures. If you can play it, they got on the Today Show.
Snowboarding in the Colorado Rockies, two sisters got lost. 16-year-old Martha Council and her 20-year-old sister, Jenny, wrote SOS in the snow and dug out a cave for shelter. And for 18 hours, they endured sub-zero temperatures. Finally, after an intensive air and land search by Colorado search and rescue teams, the girls were found safe and sound. Jenny and Martha Council, good morning. Nice to see you.
Good morning.
Hi. Well, let me ask how this happened. It's good to have you. Let me ask how this happened, because I know you two had snowboarded in that area many times. How did you get so lost?
I guess you could just say we kind of just took our hike a little farther than we had ever gone before, and we went into a different area than we had previously snowboarded, and it just looked like a good day, and we made a bad call about the fact that we were running out of daylight. It was noon, but by the time we had originally started, so we didn't really have much daylight, and it was not a good idea. And but still at that point, not until about 2 or 3 hours after noon did we start to get a little worried.
Yeah, so. Martha, I know you snowboarded down an area and ended up in a drainage ditch where the snow was extremely deep. You tried to hike out of there, is that right?
Yeah, we tried to hike up, but it was definitely too hard to hike up because the snow is so deep, so we just went down with the drainage wherever it took us, because that was the only way we could go, was down.
The only way they could go was down. They lost. They need an evacuation. And I was thinking, you know, we might like to try and climb the mountain of His holiness with our good works, but it's like trekking up with snow up to your neck. You can't. How could we possibly think we would ever be good enough before a holy God? Holy, 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 high and lifted up one, not the low and watered down version we seem to get a lot of. We can't walk our way up to Him. He had to come down to you and me. Big SOS needed for you and me with our sin problem. And so 2,000 years ago, a rescue was initiated. Now, it had been thought about for all eternity. The holy huddle had come up with the plan for you and for you and you and you and me. And so He comes down, Jesus Christ, wrapped up in flesh, what we're going to celebrate at Christmas. And He absolutely gets right in that trench, gets right in the pit with us. He takes on our sin, sheds His blood to save us from our sin, to save us from the just wrath of God that was to be for you and me. And He gives that rescue to anybody who will receive it. These Jews had heard that exact message, these apostate Jews, but they didn't allow it to be objective in their minds. They didn't allow it to be subjective into their hearts individually, and they didn't let it transform them. They didn't let it come in and let Christ be formed in them. And so it displeased God. It displeased God because they're trying to not let anybody else know about the rescue. Not anybody else know about how they can be saved from their sins. And that's the pinnacle of hostility to any man, is when we won't let them hear about Jesus Christ. And so it says that they heaped up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God came upon them at last. Now, these aren't words we like. We just don't like words about wrath. We would rather talk about love. But you know, have you ever noticed how a jeweler never shows you a diamond on white velvet? Because there's no contrast. They always show you it on black velvet. You got to know the blackness of your sin and the just wrath you deserved before you appreciate the diamond of His saving grace, the rescue that He did for you and me. So we got to talk about His wrath. I got to talk about the black velvet, so you'll love the grace. Wrath is the judgment of God that you and I deserve for falling short of his glory. He made man originally in his image. And the avalanche that Adam has sent to you and me, like it or not, is that we're born in our sin. And we need a rescue. We need saving from that. And so he's patient. He's patient with those apostate Jews. In fact, I want to show you how patient he is. Let's just contrast what the Thessalonians got versus what the Jews got. The Thessalonians had had 3 weeks of hearing the scriptures. The Jews had had centuries since Moses, centuries of hearing the words of God. 3 weeks versus centuries. But the Thessalonians responded, and only some of the Thessalonian Jews responded. Then you got the prophets. For centuries, the Jews got all those prophets that were the very messengers of God that sent them fair warning, that gave them ample warning. They killed them. No, thank you. All the way to Jesus Christ. And then any current messengers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, let's get rid of them. But the Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy come among them for 3 weeks, and they honor them, and they start imitating them. Totally different responses. And so these Thessalonians, who have been recipients of nonstop suffering, they've been knocked down over and over again, but they keep running the race. But these Jews, these apostate Jews, are going to be recipients of God's wrath. Now, if we want, we'd like to divorce ourselves and say, whew, I'm glad that's those apostate Jews. But the scripture is very clear. John 3:36 is very clear. Let me read it to you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the rescue. Whew. But whoever rejects the Son, they reject Jesus Christ, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him or her. See, we already have his wrath on us by being born a sinner, by being a sinner, by getting good at sinning. It's already on us. So the question is, do you want your wrath, God's wrath, on you or on God, on his Son, Jesus Christ? Because there's only two places God's wrath. You see? And so it's not just about those apostate Jews. Now it's about us. What are we going to do? Are we going to take the rescue and receive that salvation? And so it leads us to our first truth, that how I receive and respond to God's word, and I'm talking about the written word, but also the living word called Jesus Christ. So how I receive, how I respond to God's word is a life or death matter. And then I want you to add for all eternity. I forgot to put that in there on that first truth. It's a life or death matter for all eternity. So how would you say you receive the word of God? How do you receive the Bible? Do you even, maybe tonight's your first night here, are you even being willing to be objective, just to hear it out? Do you let it become into you, subjective, into your, do you give it an internal welcome? And then do you let it be at work in you, forming itself in you, forming Christ in you, transformation happening through his word? In fact, for those of us that have been in the Word a while, we've been in Bible studies a long time, I got a real pokey question for us. Do you come to the Word for information or for formation? Because I'll tell you, if we come to the Word for information alone, we're going to look like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to get puffed up, spiritually proud, and we are going to just turn people off from Christ. But if we come to it, Lord, I need to hear this, you know, instead of, oh, shouldn't she be here listening to this message? No, Lord, I need it. Never mind my husband, never mind my kids. I need this message this morning or on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. And would you form it into me? Would you work that into me, Lord, those words? Then how I receive his word and how I respond is a matter of just a type of quality of life, of abundant life that I can experience here and now. So that's what was going on in the present for which he was so thankful. But then he shifts gears and he talks about the trophy in the future. And that's our second division. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. He says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And so the thought here is that just as those critics had accused Paul in the first part of chapter 2 that we studied last week of trickery and impure motives and greed, to where Paul had to sort of defend himself, the thought is that these same people, opposing people, had said, well, if Paul and Silas and Timothy had really loved you, they wouldn't have abandoned you, and they certainly would have come back to visit you. So Paul's having to clear that up in their minds. And he's saying, no. We were torn away from you. We were ripped apart from you. We were like a nursing mom that had an infant for 3 weeks that got yanked out of our arms. And we tried everything we could to get back to nurse you. But Satan stopped us. And so, but let me tell you, he says, might not been there with you in person, but I sure was with you in my thoughts and in my prayers. See that old adage, out of sight, out of mind? Paul would say, humbug. Well, what he would say of an adage is, distance only made our hearts grow fonder. We loved you. We loved you. We love you now. You're so dear to us. And so out of this intense longing, we made every effort that we could. We tried from every angle. And he's talking about we, and all of a sudden he shifts to I. He just says, in fact, I, Paul, did again and again. He just wanted him to know, forget Paul and Silas and Timothy. I was desperate for you. I loved you like that. And so he says, but we were stopped by Satan. Of course. These spiritual babies have been drinking milk for a couple of weeks under Paul, Silas, and Timothy's teaching. Satan doesn't want Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming back and feeding them more meat. Satan will hinder anything where Jesus Christ is exalted, where the gospel is preached, and where the love in the body can be experienced. Do you know that's why it's so hard for you to get here on Wednesday nights? And I mean it. Do you know that there's an unseen force that comes against us getting here? Because he can't stand for you to be, your faith to be built up in Christ, both through the word and through the love of each other. And so he tries to stop it. But Paul says, hey, no problem. God can make a way where there seems to be no way. And obviously God is much bigger than Satan. So God permitted it. Did he permit it because he wanted Paul in Athens, actually? Did he permit it so he wanted these Thessalonians to learn Jesus Christ could be enough for them in that season? I don't know, but he permitted it. And so Paul goes on and he says, hoo-hoo, verses 19 and 20, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So he's gotten their eyes now off of their current race. He's acknowledged their suffering, the same suffering like those Judean Jews. But he said, okay, you know what? If you stay fixated on your suffering, you're not going to keep running your race well. You got to get past the present pain and look towards the eternal gain. Get your eyes off of the hard part of how hard it is to run the race and get your eyes on the finish line when you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And I'm sure that if there were iTunes back then, and I'm sure if there were email back then, that Paul would have sent that old hymn, "It Will Be Worth It All." You ever heard that old hymn? I put one verse of it on the bottom of your handout. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, and all sorrows will erase. So bravely run your race till we see Christ. And he's saying that to them. I acknowledge what's going on in your life, but you keep looking ahead for what's coming. You're going to see him face to face. And he says, and I want to boast about you to my Jesus. You're going to be my hope and my joy and my glory. Now, don't hear us wrong. The real hope, joy, glory, and crown is Jesus Christ. But what Paul is really saying is, you know, it could just be me waiting to greet him, or I could have a whole crowd. I could have millions down the centuries that we're just going to be in so awe of our bridegroom that we can do it all together. And he goes, and I'll just go, Jesus Christ, you are so worthy of an audience of this magnitude. So he says, you're my joy, you're my hope, you're my crown, you're my little spiritual babes that I got to be a part of through God. God gets the credit, but he used me. And so it leads us now. Well, before it leads us to our second truth, I want to say this. Did you know, someone once said to me that really the only two things we can take into eternity with us are the Word, is the Word of God. Because it's an enduring Word of God, it will never pass away. And people that have come to know the Lord, believers. So if those are the only two things we can take into eternity with us, how much are you investing in either of those? Because we got to give a lot of good things to be about the best. And so it leads us to our second truth, that my investment in another's race of faith will be a crowning joy for me when Jesus returns. My investment in somebody else's race will be a crowning joy for me when Jesus returns. So who are you investing in? Who am I investing in? Who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you sharing your life with, even if it's tirelessly? Who? Because you're going to want that crowning joy when you see him, and it will be worth it all. Well, we saw this wonderful track championship run. This race is number 170, who just had so much coming against her, but she saw the finish line, and she forgot what was behind and just strained toward that goal to win. And Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians who are running a similar race. They've got the suffering coming against them. They don't have Paul and Silas, Timothy with them. They do have their countrymen being hostile to them. And he just commends them and he says, unbelievable, God, you do such a great job through those Thessalonians. So I want to close now with the last 24 seconds of my two nieces' interview. It was a 5.5 minute interview, so I couldn't play it all for us, but I want you to see how they end their, they're almost at the end of their interview at this point.
We also learned about, you know, how when you need to survive, your human spirit will come through, and I think we definitely, our faith was tested. I mean, we both believe in God, and we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, but this was a moment of truth. I mean, this pushed everything that we say we believe to the max. And it really took us to the point where it was like, this is for real, and you either believe it or you don't. So.
Well,
did you hear that commentary? Wow. Wow. But I think she leaves us with some great parting words. Suffering will push us to the max. But you know what? You either believe what he's told you or you don't. And it's a matter of life and death for all eternity. And our gentleman God says to you and me tonight, you get to choose. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the salvation, the great price of your son's blood that you sent to our SOS for our rescue. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, the living word, Jesus Christ, that indwells us, but also the written word, that you came upon us, and we ask to invite it again tonight with your Spirit's power, with your deep conviction, so that we could not only receive your word, Lord, but help us constantly accept it. And may it work in us in such a way, Lord, that we are being transformed from the inside out for your honor and glory, so that when we see you face to face, we are just so excited. You are our hope. You are our joy, you are our glory, and you are our crown. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.